Psalm 89, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite. Verse 1. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you? O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise up. You still them. You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. You are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. When you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name is, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God and my rock, the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne is the days of heaven. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we ask that this morning as we study through it, as we examine it, that Lord, you would help us to understand it. Help us to understand you, to comprehend you correctly. Guide us in these things, Father, and change our lives and change the way we think and the way we behave. Guide us by your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen, you can be seated. Well, the introduction to this psalm, a contemplation of Ethan the Ezrahite, we don't really know who Ethan the Ezrahite is. We know that his name is Ethan, and he was an Ezrahite. There are other Ethans throughout the history of Israel, throughout the kingdom of David, that kind of thing. But this is written during the Babylonian captivity, and so it would be a different Ethan, probably of the same family. But looking at verse 1, he says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make make known your faithfulness to all generations. And so basically singing of his mercies and his faithfulness forever, it sounds a little bit like heaven, because that's what we'll be doing in heaven. We'll be singing about him and worshiping him the whole time. And so a little glimpse of that. But testifying of his faithfulness to all generations, to anyone who will listen, giving God the glory that is so richly due to him. But God's faithfulness is really the theme, if you will, of this psalm. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And the key part of this is the fact that there is no variation, no shadow of turning. Our God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When he says something, he means it. And when he says something, it will come to pass. God is faithful. He honors his word even above his name. And so we can trust his word. In verse 2, for I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. So God has established his faithfulness in the heavens is really a testimony to him. You know, when you think about or consider the faithfulness or the regularity that he's established in the heavens, it's a reminder of who he is and what he's done for us. Think about the regularity of the sunrise and the sunset. Happens every day, like clockwork, so to speak. Think about the way in which the planets and the stars and the galaxies move through the universe with such regular, consistent, you know, predictable patterns. It's his predictability, or his faithfulness, I should say, on display. That's why, in part, I believe David wrote in Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And when I read that word handiwork, I think fingerprints, that God's fingerprints are all over it. Excuse me. Just as the stars and the heavens are steadfast and predictable, so is his mercy towards us. He loves us so much. He loves you so much. And it's so predictable, his love and his goodness towards us. You know, the Bible is not a scientific book per se, but the Bible is scientifically accurate where it addresses issues of science. Science once taught or thought that the earth was flat, that if you sailed far enough on the oceans, you would fall over the edge and you would perish. Science once taught that the earth was suspended on the back of a giant tortoise as it went, you know, around the universe, and that it was the center, and that the earth was the center of the universe. We've since learned differently, but it's interesting that the Bible was saying differently from the get-go. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. The prophet Isaiah, whose writings are dated 700 years before the birth of Christ, aligns with modern science that knows that the earth to be a sphere. And this is 300 years before Aristotle mentioned the same thing. The ancients, the scientists of the day, declared not only that the earth was flat, but again, that it was carried on the back of a giant turtle through the heavens. And that the earth was the center of the universe, everything else, you know, center. That's a two-year-old mentality, isn't it? Everything revolves around me. But Job being the oldest book of the Bible, Job records, he stretches out the north over the empty place. He hangs the earth upon nothing. The fact that Job knew that the earth was suspended in the middle of nothing is incredible. In Job 22, verse 14, thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see. He walks above the circle or the circuit of heaven. Job is describing the circuit or the rotation, or not the rotation, but when the planets move around. There's a word for that. But anyway, Job's describing all this 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And so, again, the Bible is scientifically accurate. His faithfulness is established in the very heavens. In verses 3 and 4, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to my servant David, your seed will I establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Then that word Selah. First, the psalmist speaks of God's faithfulness generally. Now as he begins to describe David, he speaks more specifically, reminding God of his promises to King David. I too am glad that God in general keeps his word. I mean, why would we be here otherwise? But I'm specifically grateful for the fact that God keeps his word to me. His promises to me are good, not just to the whole world. You know, for God so loved the whole world, I like that. But I'm part of that, that it's a specific promise to each one of us individually that God will and does keep his word. This psalm was written during the Babylonian captivity. And at that time, the throne of David was vacant. Jeconiah had been taken captive. He would die a captive in Babylon. And so the throne of David at that point was vacant. And this might have prompted the psalmist to write that God's word, his promises, that somehow had failed. The psalmist is declaring actually just the opposite, that God is faithful and that he will fulfill his promises to David, to us, in spite of what we see at times. That's why, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. You can't respond to things or react to everything that you see, but you have to do it in light of God's word. We walk by faith. Peter tells us the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. He says, and so we have a more sure word, or the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. Peter is saying, you can believe God's word more readily than the things that you see with your eyes. And that's true. You know, we oftentimes will see things that we can't believe. but God's word is something we can rely on. And then that phrase there at the end, Selah, indicating both the end of the thought, but also the encouragement to stop, to consider, to contemplate or meditate on what was just communicated. In verse 5, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also to the assembly of the saints. So the heavens here isn't just a reference to the sky, but to the angels who inhabit the heavens and the stars. And if the rocks could cry out, declaring the glory of God, as Jesus asserted in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, I don't see why the heavens couldn't as well. You know, if God can make the rocks cry out, then he can make the stars cry out. You know, he can make the heavens, and that's what we read. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. In verse 6, for who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? One of the attributes or characteristics of God is that he is truly incomparable or incomparable. There is nothing that we can actually compare him to. God stands alone and unique. And he is without comparison, he is infinite, and he is eternal. Anything else that we could try to compare him to is finite and lesser. The disparity between the two is so great that you can't make analogies or comparisons that would actually stand or hold. And that's why Isaiah declares in Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? You know, this is in part why I think the second commandment commands that we not make any graven images of God or anything in heaven above and below and all that kind of stuff. Because what kind of image could we make? What kind of, you know, carving could we carve that would do God justice, that would represent him fully as he is? There's nothing that we could do that would do that. So God, it would be heretical. It would be blasphemous. And so that's why God tells us not to do that. Again, in Isaiah 46, verse 5, to whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? There's nothing that we can compare God to. We're made in his image, true, but we're so much less than God is. In verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. You know, we are reminded numerous times in the Bible to fear the Lord, and especially so in the assembly of the saints. The church really is the last place where God should be taken lightly or casually. You know, I've heard people refer to the big guy upstairs and different, you know, ways of describing God. And it's like, no, no, no. He is high and lifted up, and we need to be reverent and loving and even fearful, trembling even to speak his name. You know, the Jews revere his name so much they won't even say the word God. And when they write it out, they'll put G, like a dash, and then a D. Because they just don't want to profane his name. They want to be so careful in how they treat the name of God. And I wish that was true in our culture. You know, in Proverbs we're told, do not be wise, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. And I see a cause and effect relationship in this verse. If you fear the Lord truly, then you will depart from those things that displease God. You will depart from evil. That's what God has called us to do. We have reason to be concerned, I think, in our culture and society today because God is not feared by very many people. I see people do things, I hear people talking in different ways, and it's obvious they don't fear God. They don't think that there'll be a day of reckoning. They don't understand that one day they will stand before that holy and righteous God whose name they've taken casually or irreverently. And they will face that, whether they realize it or not. And so I pray that they would. Speaking of Jeshurun, who'd grown basically fat and sassy and prosperous, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 15, it says, then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Lightly esteemed, barely respected, you know, or didn't respect, didn't esteem him highly. I think we have to esteem God very highly. We have to esteem God's word very highly. Have a high view of God and a high view of God's word. That's really what kind of keeps me in check. That's one of those things that works in my heart. In verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. And verse 8 is almost like a summary of what we've read thus far in the psalm. The question, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Who can we compare you to? The implied answer, obviously, is there is no comparison. You are surrounded by faithfulness, by the proofs of it, by the heavens themselves. Verse 8 is also kind of an introduction to the following verses. In verse 9, You rule the raging of the sea when its waves rise. You still them. You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. And so again, kind of keying on verse 8, we have this demonstration or example of God's might. You know, God rules or reels in the ragings of the sea. And we see specifically that Jesus actually did that. It's described in Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus sends his disciples, hey, let's go across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, as you remember, is asleep in the back of the boat. Storm rises up and they all get scared and they wake Jesus up. Lord, don't you care that we're all going to perish? And as Jesus gets up, we read in verse Matthew chapter 8, verse 26, then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus did what the psalmist describes. He rules and reigns over the sea, and he calms it. In verse 10, you have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Again, another example of his incomparable might. Rahab referring to Egypt, who was destroyed through the 10 plagues. Bear in mind, Egypt, you know, we think about Egypt like Egypt today, like basically a third world country. You know, who's Egypt? Who cares almost? But the fact is that that day and that time, Egypt was the strongest power on earth. They were the strongest nation on the planet. They ruled and did whatever they wanted to do, and God used them basically as an example and destroyed them in front of everybody, showing, no, there is a force that is greater than the mightiest nation on this planet. The United States is reputed to be the strongest military might on the planet. And obviously, Russia and China, you don't want to compete with that and all that kind of stuff, but nothing compared to God, to the power of God. God humbles nations. He destroys nations at will. And so he did that with Rahab, referring to Egypt. In verses 11 and 12, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. And so the earth and all of its fullness belong to God who created it. He says from the north to the south, from Tabor to Mount Hermon, basically saying from the east to the west, from the north to the south to the east to the west, we rejoice in your name. It's all yours. You know, again, declaring the power of God. Verse 13, you have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand and high is your hand, your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. And so justice and judgment are the foundation of his throne. That's what it's based on, you know, God's righteousness. Mercy and truth, it says here, go before your face. Basically, because that's what comes out of his mouth. You know, it's before his face. It's almost like on a cold morning when you breathe out, you know, there's that little bit of fog or whatever. When God speaks, what comes out? Mercy and truth, okay? And so that's what he's describing. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. To me, this is a confusing verse for a few minutes. Okay, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. The sound of what? The sound of what was described in the previous verse. As God speaks, it's mercy and truth that comes out. Blessed are those who hear that joyful sound. Aren't you glad for God's grace? Are you glad for God's mercy? Yes, we all are, aren't we? Because that's what God speaks. So I'm glad for that joyful sound of his voice as he speaks those things into my heart. Verse 16. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength, and in your favor our horn is exalted. For our shields belong to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. So rejoicing in his name, that's what we do. I mean, we sing his name every Sunday and every Wednesday and prayerfully every day in between. You know, we sing the name of Jesus. Jesus. I like saying that name. I hate it when I hear his name used as a curse word. I mean, when I hear people ignorantly, blasphemously, you know, using, you know, Jesus or Jesus Christ as a curse word, you know, to me it's like it gets my attention. And it sometimes it grieves me. Sometimes it angers me. But his name is a sweet name. You know, when you're in trouble, what name do you cry out to? Lord Jesus, help me. You know, and so rejoicing in his name. And then verse 18 there, who is the Holy One of Israel? Well, that's King Jesus. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel, our King. I like the way King James puts that. For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. In verse 19, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil, I have anointed him. Excuse me. I like this. God is awesome and wonderful. He is faithful and true. And the Lord established David as king and anointed him with his holy oil. You know, at one point when God had determined to take the kingdom away from King Saul, because Saul was disobedient to the word of God, at that point, God declared to Samuel, I have found a man after my own heart. Okay? And he's speaking of David. And at that point, Samuel was directed to go to the house of Jesse to anoint the new king of Israel. And he went to Jesse's house and he saw the first son, Eliab, walk in. He goes, "Ooh, there's a strapping lad. That's certainly the Lord's anointed." And Samuel started moving towards him. God said, "Nope, that's not him." And so they brought in the second son, and "Nope, that's not him." And they went through the first seven sons. When they got all done, Samuel asked, "Well, do you have any more sons? Because God said no to all these." Well, the runt of the litter is out in the field watching the sheep. We can call him in if you really want to, but, you know, just the mere fact that David wasn't even invited to dinner tells you about his standing within his own family, okay? But Samuel says, "We're not going to sit down and eat until you bring them." And after he brought them in, we read in 1 Samuel 16:13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Oh, I love that. It makes you think, too, later on when David would say, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and take not your Holy..." It's like, wow, David valued having the Holy Spirit upon him. But the fact that David had the Holy Spirit upon him from that day forward, to me, is like so cool. In verse 21, with whom my hand shall be established, and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and my name is, and in my name, his horn shall be exalted. I like this because in verses 21 through 24, you see God's promises, his blessing, his favor upon David. And look at these things, you know, my arm shall strengthen him. You ever feel like you need the strength of the Lord? Or you ever have those days where you just kind of run down and like, "Lord, I need strength." You know, he's the one that strengthens us. The enemy should not outwit him. How would you like to not be outwitted by your enemies? I mean, I like that. I don't know if I have any enemies, but, you know, I got some somewhere. But it's like, man, just to know that God's going to help you figure things out. And then this other one is so, I don't know. I just think about my days in police work. I will beat down his foes before his face. He will absolutely humble his enemies before him. He'll beat down his enemies before his face. That's pretty gritty. You know, and plague those who hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. God's declaring, I'm going to bless David. I'm going to bless him like you can't believe. It's like, wow. In my name, his horn shall be exalted. In my name, his power, his everything about his life is going to be blessed. That is so cool. In verse 25, I'm sorry. Also, I will set his hand over the sea. You know, God will expand David's reign, his territory over the sea, his right hand over the rivers. David's, when you think about it practically, David's conquests went from the Mediterranean on one side all the way to the Euphrates River, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers in the far extreme towards the north. David conquered a huge chunk of the Middle East. Israel today is a very small portion of that. But if you read through the Bible, read through the prophetic parts of the Bible, it describes how big Israel is going to be someday. And the borders stretch to the Euphrates, to the extent that David took it. But God says ahead of time, or, you know, this is actually after the fact, but God declares, this is how I'm going to bless David, that I'm going to expand his borders. That's my prayer for us, for all of us as individuals and for our fellowship. God, expand our borders. Make us more effective in our community. Help us, Lord, to be effective in our county and even in our state. You know, help us to be that shining light that you want us to be. In verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. You know, he shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn. You know, the psalmist kind of moves from talking about David directly now to talking of the seed of David, speaking of the Messiah, speaking of Jesus. And he says, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Pretty much saying, I'm going to make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's the phrase that we read in Revelation chapter 19. From a Jewish cultural perspective, the firstborn isn't always the firstborn chronologically, but the firstborn in prominence. If you remember two of the sons of Joseph, okay, Joseph being the second to last son of Jacob, and Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. While he was in Egypt, you know, and he rose to be the prime minister of Egypt. He got married, he had a wife, and he had a couple of boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was born first, there were twins, and then Ephraim was born after that. And at one point at the end of Jacob's life, he was blessing all of his sons. And as he came to bless Joseph, basically he was going to give Joseph a double portion. Instead of Joseph getting the portion he was going to get, his two sons got equal portions with the other sons. So it was that's basically a double portion. And as Jacob was very old, he reached out and he was going to bless Manasseh and Ephraim. And Joseph, knowing that how Jacob was going to do this, he made it a point to put Manasseh so that Jacob's right hand would land on Manasseh's head and his left hand would land on Ephraim's head. So Jacob arranged that because, you know, I mean, I'm sorry, Joseph arranged that because Jacob was old and could already see and all that kind of stuff. But as he reached out to bless him, he crossed his hands. And so Jacob crossed his right hand, instead of going on to Manasseh, put it on Ephraim. And then his left hand went on to Manasseh. Well, Joseph saw this and tried to correct him. Father, you know, Manasseh is here. He goes, no. And basically, Jacob corrected Joseph, I know what I'm doing. He blessed Ephraim as the firstborn, and Manasseh is, you know, the secondborn, because Ephraim would become the prominent tribe. He would become the more excellent tribe, if you will. And so Ephraim was the one who excelled above his brother. Again, David's a good example. David was the eighth son. Okay, what hope did he have of the birthright? What hope did he have of the blessing of the firstborn? None of that. But here God is declaring, I'm going to make David the firstborn. And he was. He was the one that had the preeminence, if you will, over his brothers. From a chronological standpoint, you know, just as Jesus would not be the firstborn descendant of David from a chronological standpoint, but he would excel beyond all David's other descendants, beyond David, and really beyond all mankind. And so this is a prophetic thing as well, that he's describing the preeminence of Jesus, that Jesus would be the firstborn, even though in a chronological sense, from an earthly standpoint, he wasn't. That's why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence, that Jesus is the preeminent one. In verse 28, he says, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. You know, the promise, the covenant that God made with David regarding his descendants will stand forever, and is eventually realized through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In verse 29, it says, his seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne is in the days of heaven. And so the seed spoken of here is the seed of Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, John records, whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now I'll stop there just for a second, because you're all thinking, hold it. I deal with sin all the time. But the sin he's talking about here when he says that whoever is born of God does not sin, it's the practice or the lifestyle of sin or life habits. You know, we're not going to live in a lifestyle of sin if we're born again. And so, and he says, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The seed that we're talking about is the seed of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit in us. I like that. So I am born of God, born again through Jesus Christ, and thus his seed also will I make to endure forever, because I'm going to live forever with my Lord. You know, a glorious promise from God. And in verse 30, if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. For his seed shall endure forever, and in his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Then that phrase again, Selah. For me, it's fascinating that that verse 30 begins with the word if. It's if is a conditional word, okay? But you could just as easily write in there when. When his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, because that's exactly what they did. You know, David's descendants did forsake the law, the judgments, and the statutes, and the commandments of the Lord. And when a child of God is disobedient, what happens? When someone truly is a child of God, and when they are disobedient to the word of God, then God is faithful to chasten his children. You know, we don't spank other people's kids, or we shouldn't. And God doesn't spank those that are not, quote unquote, his children. Non-believers are not treated the same way as believers. And so when the children of God forsake his ways and turn against his word, then you can expect that the chastening will come. And isn't that why this guy is writing this song from Babylon? Because the nation has been chastened. They're being dealt with. And so, you know, the chastening of the Lord. And all with the intent of bringing them or bringing us back into fellowship with himself and restoring us to a right relationship with God. At the same time, their disobedience to God's word does not negate the promise of God or the word of God. He pointedly says that he will not break his covenant with David. He won't lie to David. He will fulfill his promises, and that's exactly what he does. And he deals with us in the same way. So the promises that he's made to us through his scriptures will not be negated either by the performance of the world or ourselves or anyone else. It's all based on his performance and what he's done for us. God is faithful. We read in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 and forward, it says, "Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me." He's saying, if you can break that covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars, then you can break the covenant with David. But who can do that? We can't. He won't. And so that's so cool. And then in verse 37, he says, like the faithful witness in the sky. This goes back to verse 2 when he says, you know, your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. You know, again, it's already been established. Then again, that word Selah, or think about that. Then in verse 38, but you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened, and you have covered him with shame. And then Selah. Again, this passage begins with the word but. meaning there's a contrast here. There's actually a great contrast. Lord, you've made these glorious promises, but all I'm seeing is your fury and your wrath. You know, you have apparently, from his perspective, renounced your covenant because of the things you've said have not come to pass. In fact, it's just the opposite. The crown has been profaned. The hedges or the protections are destroyed. We've been plundered and become a reproach. Our enemies are victorious. You've not sustained us in battle. We're covered in shame. And the long and short of it is I know what you said, but here we are captives in Babylon. You know, Israel and Jerusalem have been destroyed, and I don't see you keeping your promise. Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote this psalm, is giving us his assessment of things, considering the realities around him, but he's doing so based on incomplete information. Okay? You know, he thought that their current circumstances were basically their final circumstances, and that's not the case. Another way to put it is the fat lady hasn't sung yet. You know, the game isn't over. God hasn't finished and isn't finished yet. To me, it's always fascinating how having one more piece of information can change a situation entirely. You know, you have an assessment of how things are going. You have an understanding of how you think things are going to be based on that assessment. So you make your decisions. Maybe you would cry out to God or whatever's going on. And then one more piece of information, one detail changes in some respect and changes everything. You know, the psalmist is judging from incomplete knowledge, something that we're prone to doing at times. You know, we need to get all the facts before making a hasty judgment, and in the process condemning God because of the things that are transpiring in our lives that we don't understand at the moment, again, for lack of knowledge or incomplete information. At this point, the psalmist is unable to reconcile the promises of God with his current circumstances, you know, that he's dealing with presently. He's described the faithfulness of God, the mercy of God, the promises of God, the greatness of God, the power of God, and the covenant of God. Yet here, Jerusalem is torn down, the throne's empty, and the place is in ruins, and they're in captivity. And so he's trying to reconcile these two things. Understand, though, he's the one that declared the first part, right? He started off talking about how great God is, and he'll declare his faithfulness forever. And so he's got that in his mind, and at the same time, he's got the things he's facing on a day-to-day basis, that, hey, Jerusalem has been destroyed. All of this actually leads to the next couple stanzas. In verse 46, he says, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? Or what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave?" And then again, that phrase, Selah. How long, Lord? How many of us have cried that out? How long, Lord? Will this ever end? You know, will this go on forever? And I think we can all kind of relate to that. But you may not be running. You know, when he says there, remember how short my time is. I'm just a man. I've only got 50 or 60 or 70 years, and then I'm gone. I don't have very much time. You've got lots of time, but I don't have lots of time. You know, so you're going to have to kind of make this quick, is what he's saying. You know, it says, for what futility, what purpose does all this serve? You know, venting his frustration towards God. Then in verse 49, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses, which you swore to David in your wrath, or in your truth? Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. You know, where are your former loving kindnesses? We are bearing the reproach of your enemies who seem to have the victory. Where's the fruition of your promise to David? Basically saying, I'm not feeling the love, you know. And he says they reproach him. He says, verse 51, which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. They're reproaching the ways of the Lord. You ever been reproached for the ways of the Lord? I have. You shouldn't do that. Well, I'm doing that because, oh, no, that's fun. That's foolishness. You need to go, you know. And people reproach the ways of the Lord all the time. What do you mean you go to church? What do you mean you spend time in prayer? Why do you bother reading that book? Many reproaches for the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are right and true. The way of the Lord is truth. The way of the Lord leads to salvation. The way of the Lord leads to his presence. The ways of the Lord are not foolish. They don't need to be reproached. They need to be advanced. And so he's feeling it. And then in verse 52, a seeming reversal. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. What verse 52 communicates is very important. He doesn't understand exactly what's going on, but he is resolved, as it says here, blessed be the Lord forevermore, amen and amen. I don't understand what's going on in my life. I don't necessarily like what's going on in my life, but I know that you're good. I know that your word is true. Again, coming to those things that we don't understand, we have to fall back on what we do understand, and that is that God is good. That God loves us, that God's will is perfect, that God's word is true. I may not understand how God will work something out, but I know that he will never let his word go unfulfilled. God will keep his promises. And there's a couple of really good examples in the Bible. One of them that I would cite is the account of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. If you recall, Mary and Martha were watching basically their brother Lazarus die. And they'd kind of set a deadline, no pun intended there, but they said, you know, they see him dying. They sent off for Jesus. And they sent someone to go get Jesus because he's the only one that can really help. And when Jesus got the message, excuse me, basically it was that, Lazarus was sick and dying. And, you know, Jesus stayed 4 more days in the Galilee while that process took place. Then he said, well, let's go. And when he got there, Lazarus had already died. Now, from Mary and Martha's standpoint, when they'd sent for Jesus, he came too late. Their brother had already died. Their deadline had passed, and now Jesus came. And essentially, from their perspective at that moment, Jesus was too late. Their thinking was that while Lazarus was still alive, Jesus could do something. While Lazarus was alive, there was still hope. And when Lazarus died, their hope died as well. And so that's the perspective that Mary and Martha are operating on. Now, when Martha came to Jesus first and then eventually Mary, she said, Lord, if you'd been here, you would not have died. That's probably true. No one ever died in Jesus' presence. He only made people alive. But if you'd only been here sooner, you know, my brother wouldn't have died. As they engage in their conversation at some point, Jesus tells her in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, you might think, this is just a general question, like, you know, do you believe this? Like, do you have faith in me? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? And that's true in a very general sense, but I think that the question actually runs deeper than that. She's faced with a couple different things. She's looking at the tomb where her brother is buried. He's been in the grave now 4 days. You know, generally speaking, you go to a hospital, somebody dies, they zap them, whoop, they're back to life. You know, different things can happen, but 4 days. And later on she says, Lord, don't open the tomb. His body stinks. It's decomposing. He's not just dead. He's like decomposing dead. Okay? She's faced with that reality. And she's faced with the word of God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She's kind of on the dime. And this is pretty much where the psalmist is, where we find ourselves as well at times. We've got these realities in front of us, the things that we see with our eyes, and we've got the word of God that seems to contradict that, or they contradict each other. And we've got to choose which one we're going to believe. And the decision is to trust him, to trust his word more than our circumstances, more than our limited understanding of things. Because we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things, what? Not seen. Okay? In other words, you've got to get beyond the practical things in front of you at times, and think, okay, can God change this? Is there anything God can't do? There are actually a couple things God can't do, but you know, in a joking kind of way. But you know, God is able to do all things well. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. It's impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But we have to have faith to believe God. What's faith? Faith is believing in something you can't see. It's trusting in something that you can't necessarily prove, okay? And so Martha's in that place of Jesus saying, do you believe this? Do you believe that I am bigger than this? Do you believe that I can overcome your brother's death or anything else? And again, as Paul said, we're called to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, Mary and Martha were operating on incomplete information. They had the information that they had. They based their understanding of events and everything on what they knew, what they saw in front of them. But what they didn't know was that Jesus was going to come and raise their brother from the dead and use this so that he would be glorified. They were missing a couple pieces of information. If they had known that Jesus was, if they believed and trusted in the Lord, they might have set up a popcorn stand in front of the tomb. You know, okay, the show's about to start or whatever. You know, they would have been like, yeah, my brother is with the Lord, and maybe the Lord's going to bring him up. And you know, but, you know, there's resurrection in him. Because, you know, when Jesus asked you that question, well, Lord, I know that he'll raise him up on the last day. No, Jesus is going to raise him up today. They were lacking one piece of information, and because of that, they were grieving, weren't they? But if they had trusted in the Lord, they wouldn't have been grieving. They would have been rejoicing. Another example that I give to you of the same thing comes to us from Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. At the end of Jacob's life, and I already kind of talked about it a little bit, he was blessing each of his sons. Talked about how he crossed his hands with Ephraim of Manasseh. Well, at that same event, as Jacob was there basically in his deathbed, he also blessed his other sons, including Judah. And the blessing that he gave to Judah was pretty unique. In Genesis 49, 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. What Jacob was blessing Judah with was, he was telling him, number one, you're going to be a prominent tribe. Secondly, the Messiah, Shiloh, is going to come from you. And he even gave the timing of when the Messiah would come. It's another one of those prophetic events where God gives us a clue to the timing. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So what that meant was, is that, you know, eventually the nation is conquered by the Romans, as well as the Babylonians. And while under Roman rule, the Jews were allowed the right of capital punishment. In other words, the Jewish High Council, the Sanhedrin, if they deemed somebody worthy of death, they could just say, you know, stone them, and that would be carried out. Well, in the year 10 AD, the Romans got tired of the Jews in one respect, and so they removed the right of capital punishment from them. They were no longer a government within a government. The Romans were kind of tightening the screws on the Jews a little bit, and they took away the right to capital punishment. In other words, the scepter had been removed from Judah. Okay, the scepter being the right to enforce capital punishment. At that point, the Jews realized, well, the scepter has been removed, but where's Shiloh? Where's the Messiah? And so the priests, the Levites, the scribes, the Jewish religious leaders tore their garments, they threw dust in the air, and they walked around mourning and grieving because the word of God had failed. And this is all recorded in secular history, in Josephus's work on the wars of the Jews. And so the Jews are walking around grieving because, from their perspective, the word of God had failed. And that's why they were having such a hard time. But they were doing so because they didn't have all the information. What they didn't know, and it's so kind of funny, it was right under their nose. Remember the story, the account in Luke where Joseph and Mary had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover, and Jesus was with them, and they went, did the Passover thing, and on the way back, they realized that Jesus is missing. You know, they go back and they search for Jesus. That was right about 10 AD, right about the same time that the Romans removed the scepter or the right of capital punishment. Jesus had eventually was found in the temple. What was he doing? He was conversing with the priests and the scribes and debating and asking questions and stuff, and they marveled, you know, at how much this kid knew. And then he went back obediently with his parents back to Nazareth, where he, you know, was there until the beginning of his ministry. The Jews that were grieving because the scepter had departed and Shiloh had not come, the Messiah hadn't come, they were grieving because they didn't have all the information. Had they known that the Messiah was a 12-year-old kid, you know, playing tag in Nazareth, you know, they might have behaved differently. How many times do we deal with a situation and perhaps it's something we would grieve over or whatever, and we don't have the right information? I'll reverse this. How many times have you rejoiced over something like, woohoo, you know, I won the lottery or, you know, whatever happens, and then one more thing changes. Oh, it's the wrong number. You know, you didn't have all the information. But more often than not, we get into a funk. We get depressed. We don't view things correctly. And we respond to stuff inappropriately because we don't have all the information. But we've got the information that we need. I mean, you don't have to know everything about the Bible. You don't have to be some wazoo theologian to know that you're saved. You don't have to be, you know, a rocket scientist and have all that information to know everything, but you know that Jesus is coming back for you. You know that Jesus is preparing a place for you. You know that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins so that you could be acceptable in the sight of God the Father and have a place in heaven forever. We don't know everything, but we have the things that we need. We know the things that we need to know. What do you need to know? You don't need to know where your paycheck's coming from. You don't need to know if your house is going to be there or your car is going to be there. You don't need to know what tomorrow brings, because you already know what eternity brings if you're a child of God, if you've surrendered to Him, because you know that God is good. You know that God loves you. You know that His word is true and His will is perfect. What else do you need to know? I distinguish between need to know and want to know. Okay, I want to know a lot more. I want to know an awful lot more, actually. But what do I need to know? I have what I need because my Savior died for my sins. He paid the price so that I could have fellowship with Him forever in heaven. And oh, we can rejoice in that. And even if you're having the worst day of your life, you can rejoice in the salvation that Jesus Christ gives you through His shed blood. You've got what you need to know. So we should never, you know, be all that forlorn or bummed out. I mean, we may start out that way, but it's a good friend, it's a good spouse, it's a good God that will redirect our attention to Him, our eyes on Him. And we realize, you know what? Yeah, you know, I stubbed my toe and crashed my car, doo-dah, but I'm going to heaven. You know what I mean? Amen. Father God, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for Your goodness to us. And like the psalmist, Father, we can sing of Your faithfulness, of Your goodness forever and ever and ever. And we look forward to doing that one day in Your presence. Guide us, Lord, by Your Spirit. Help us to hear Your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.